This time we read in the Bible from John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll read only the verses 1 through 21. 1 through 21 of John chapter 3. There in John 3, beginning at verse 1, we read this word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word unto us. We read John chapter 3 and that part of it in connection with Lord's Day 3. Questions and answers 6, 7, and 8. And question 8 and answer 8 rather refers to regeneration by the Spirit of God, which is what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Let's read the questions and answers of Lord's Day 3. Number 6, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is by no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? The answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And then this question, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly or totally incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? The answer is indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded by the Word of God that naturally we were spiritually dead. What we were, apart from Jesus Christ, is pictured in the Scriptures by those whom Jesus healed in his earthly ministry. Jesus healed the blind and the dumb and the deaf. He healed the lame. He healed those with various sicknesses, including that living death called leprosy. And occasionally, Jesus also raised from the dead, for example, Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain as they were headed to the cemetery. Raised them to life again. All of these things signifying to us being a sign of the spiritual reality that apart from Jesus Christ, we as God's people are naturally dead. Dead to God with no life or love towards him, but rather death and hatred and enmity to him. And the extent of that depravity was signified in those whom Jesus raised from the dead as a sign that apart from Christ, there is no life in us towards God. The Lord, by his word, gives us that diagnosis of our spiritual condition naturally, in order to teach us exactly what you and I need for our deliverance. We need to know that we were held in the bondage of sin. We must learn the misery of that bondage, the misery of that sin, and learn it not as mere information to satisfy our curiosity, but we must learn that misery in order to loathe, to hate, to fight against, to oppose that depravity which is within us. But then also to realize in that battle against that depravity, it is humanly impossible to deliver ourselves or even to fight against that depravity. And we must know exactly what is necessary to extract ourselves or to be extracted and to escape that depravity in order to have and to enjoy this heavenward sojourn which God has given us. If we don't understand, if we don't learn that principle of our sojourn, of how we have escaped our depravity, we will never appreciate the sojourn upon which, through which the Lord leads us, nor the destination to which the Lord is leading us. If we do not know the Egypt from which the Lord has delivered us and given us a glorious escape, we will not then long after the Canaan which God has set before us. If we don't understand the Egypt from which God has delivered us, we won't appreciate the oasis week after week, which the Lord gives to us in worship in preparation for the Canaan which God has set before us. We don't understand our former citizenship, the kingdom of man and the city of destruction. We will not rejoice and be thankful for the new citizenship we have in the new Jerusalem. And so by Lord's Day 3, the Lord shows us the reality of our depravity and shows us that the origin of that depravity is not in God, it's in man. And the Lord shows us the extent of that depravity so that you and I may never trust in ourselves to escape from that sin, but we are driven by the Holy Spirit to cry out to the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, for that only escape which is only in Him, and seek from Him that spiritual resurrection of which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in the truth of regeneration. Call your attention then to the truth of the pilgrim's great depravity. Well, notice its human origin. Secondly, its total, the total escape, or the total misery of that depravity. And thirdly, the only escape. The origin of our depravity, beloved, cannot be traced back to some kind of flaw in God's work, according to Genesis 1 and 2, in the creation of man. Genesis 1 and 2, especially verse 7 of 2, chapter 2, and the last few verses of chapter 1, God makes very clear that He made man perfect. God made man, first of all, a unique creature. He was made in distinction from all the other creatures. He was not just another animal. He was not made by a process of evolution by which he became an offspring of the gorillas, which at some time millions of years ago exercised their will and their power to decide we are going to become less of an ape or gorilla and more of something we have never heard of before, a man. And so after millions of years, by their will and their power, finally became a man. No, man is not an offspring of the animals. Man is not an heir. He did not inherit the nature of animals. He did not inherit the soul life of animals. He did not inherit the DNA of gorillas. Although it's true, after the fall, that man can behave like animals, and sometimes worse than animals in his depravity, that doesn't prove that he is actually the offspring of animals. He is a separate, unique creation of God, according to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2, verse 7, we learn that God made man, formed him out of the dust of the ground. And then secondly, reminding us of man's earthly side to his creation and that he is dust and clay, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. A soul that once brought into existence does not cease to exist, but has an everlasting existence. And God made man then rational, a moral creature, able to will, able to think, able to reason, able to know right from wrong. Although originally to know right from wrong in the position of always being perfect for a time. Nevertheless, he knew right and wrong, the yes and the no of God's commandment. He was able to communicate and speak directly to God, and to have friendship and fellowship with God in a language in which God had created him originally. And also in Genesis chapter 1, the last verses there regarding the creation of man, God made man, we read, in his own image. So not only did God make man not just another animal, but a unique, special creation, creature of God, he also made man in his own image. He stamped upon the being of Adam, upon his nature, his thoughts, his speech, that by which he reflected God, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's truth. As the Catechism teaches, on the basis of Genesis 1, God made man righteous, able to know the will of God, to know the line by which he must set his whole life, his thoughts, his actions. And in that righteousness, Adam lived and worked in that on that straight line, always saying yes to God's yes and no to God's no. Man was secondly spiritually holy, able to consecrate himself in the purpose which God gave him to God's glory. And man was filled with true knowledge. He was truly wise, able to read the book of God's creation, reading the sentences of God's words and all of the creatures which he saw, able to read and to know the names by which God gave those creatures. He lived a life of truth, of honesty and faithfulness to God, speaking to God when God would come to visit him in the garden, what God had spoken to him and all the works of God's hand. So being in God's image, man occupied a very important place in God's creation, a fellowship of favor. So that Luke chapter 3, verse 38, speaking of the genealogy of Christ, it concludes that line by saying, that line of Christ by saying, Adam was a son of God. Upon him was stamped that image of God, belonged in God's family. He was a servant in God's kingdom, a prophet in God's church. We also notice that that was true of both Adam and Eve, for God made man male and female. As you know, Eve was made from the rib of Adam, so that we believe God teaches that male and femaleness is not the product of sin. It's not the product of evolution. It's not the product of a cultural norms which old-fashioned people have set. That's the institution or a creation ordinance of God himself. Male and femaleness is not to be a choice that a man or a woman may make, whatever they decide, so that if initially God gives them what appears to be male and femaleness, they can change that by their own decision. It's the ordinance of God to which man must submit. He must realize that the man and then the woman was the last crowning work of God's creation as a picture, especially the woman, as that last work of God's wonders in the creation of his church in Jesus Christ, which he will reveal at the end of time. Both of them created in the image of God, both able to love God and to serve him perfectly in their purpose and place and station in life according to their nature and the gifts which God had given them. So that God said at the end of his creative work, "Behold, this is very good. There are no flaws here. This is ready to serve the purpose that I have," which we understand now, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, to be Christ. That's my purpose. Everything is ready to serve that purpose. There's no death. There's no sin in creation. This perfectly reflects my righteousness and my holiness and glory. The depravity which we have, therefore, cannot be traced back to Genesis 1 and 2, to the work of God. It must be traced back, you see, to Genesis 3 and our first parents, Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed God's commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "Do not eat of it." Not a complicated commandment, very simple. However, by the instigation of the devil, first to Eve, and then Satan through Eve to Adam, they were lured into disobedience to that simple commandment, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Don't eat that fruit. Eve ate and she died. Adam was lured into the same depravity and died with her. And the result of that fall into sin was a humanly incurable death and depravity. Without any delay, Adam and Eve spiritually died. They became depraved. Their mind and their wills became darkened with sin. They no longer shined with the light, the spiritual light of holiness and righteousness and truth. And that death became evident in what they said and what they did. When their consciences smote them and they became aware of the guilt of their sin and became ashamed in response to their guilt in their depravity, they tried to cover their sin by their own works. And when God came to them, they still tried to justify themselves with excuses. That depravity meant that they had lost the image of God. They walked now contrary to the straight line of God's righteousness. They were no longer consecrated to God and His glory, but to the devil and his sin. They were blind to the Word of God and could not see it. They could not say what needed to be said regarding their sin. They could not repent and confess their sin on their own. They did not know the truth. They had become spiritually dead. Physically also, later on, they would be subject to death and would eventually die. And the creation around them, because of Adam's sin, also came under the curse of death, so that the creation began to groan under the fall of sin. You see that even at this time of the year with the leaves falling from the tree. That was not the way it was originally, but because of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, because of our fall with Adam into sin, there is the death of plants and animals and destruction in God's creation. But worst of all, the death of Adam and Eve killed the entire tree of mankind. But Adam and Eve wasn't isolated only to them, the Catechism and the Word of God teach. But when Adam and Eve fell, they bequeathed to the entire human race their sin, their guilt, their depravity. The Catechism here focuses on that part of original sin, original depravity. When Adam fell into sin, he as the root of the tree of mankind, having fallen into sin, having become dead in sin, made the entire tree of mankind, though yet to be born, nevertheless also dead. Psalm 51, verse 5 reflects that sobering truth when David confesses concerning himself personally, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I have been conceived in original sin, both original guilt, but also that original depravity. Of myself, I was dead in sin. That's our depravity. That's the source of our depravity. Why we from birth are set naturally in the direction of hating God and hating the neighbor. To what extent is that depravity? The scriptures teach that extent is total. The extent of that depravity, we must remember, is 100%. And that means four things. First of all, this depravity is common. It is universal. Every man is conceived and born in this depravity. Every man is born set naturally to hate God and the neighbor without exception. Except, of course, for Christ, the only exception, the wonder of God. But for the rest of mere men, all are conceived and born in this sin. And that depravity, in the second place, affects every part of man's being. His heart, his mind, his will, his strength, his soul, everything is touched by this spiritual death. That means when the great physician operates upon us with his word, that is, by the knife and the light of his word, he sets us before the mirror of his word in that operating room under the preaching of the gospel, and he shows to you and me, wherever that mirror is pointed within us, every aspect of our being, there is the spiritual death of hating God and hating the neighbor. It's everywhere within us. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit by his word shows to us that depravity is with us all the days of this earthly sojourn. It will not leave us until the day we go through that stepping stone of death. Then fourthly, that depravity which is with us is total, which does mean 100%. God shows us every aspect of our being as he holds that mirror over us, as he does his surgery upon us, everywhere and in every place within us, 100%. That's what the Lord teaches in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And yes, that's a historical reference to the men before the flood, but you understand that's also prophetic of the whole human race. The wickedness of man, historically before the flood, yes, but of all mankind of every age, is great. How great? The Lord explains that and says in the second part of Genesis 6, verse 5, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. Every imagination, that word imagination means purpose, having to do with the mind and the will, the purpose of what he wants and understands he needs to do, and the imagination of the heart, that is, what he wants to do, those imaginations of his will were only evil. That's total. Every, only, continually evil, set against the holy God. That's total. And remember, when the Lord speaks historically of that in Genesis 6, verse 5, that's the civilization that was marrying. Sin had not developed then to homosexuality and various other perversities. They're marrying and giving in marriage. They're growing crops. They're being very diligent in their work, in their industries. But that civilization, which appears, according to Jesus' description, before the flood came to be rather outstanding and outwardly orderly and so on, that civilization was totally depraved. Every, only, continually evil. And thus, yes, it's a total depravity which, we would agree, applies to the grossest and vilest sins of mankind, such as idolatry, in which children are burned as a sacrifice to the service of that God, the sins of drunkenness, various addictions, pornography, sexual abuse, hedonism, all sorts of debauchery and wartime atrocities, we would say, yes, those are examples of total depravity, very clearly. Let us not forget that total depravity applies to man even in his outwardly best state. Appears very decent as he worships his false gods in enmity against the true God. That's also an expression of man's total depravity. Every only continually evil. To that, beloved, unbelief vehemently responds to reject it. In the first place, in church history, humanists and Pelagians taught that the heresy that man is not totally depraved. Man is basically good. And so our forefather Augustine had to fight against that heresy, which said that sin, the problem of sin in man is not that it's at his core. At his core, man is basically good. The reason man sins is merely because of bad examples. Parents didn't teach him right. Or people in the neighborhood taught so-and-so to sin. That's the reason. A bad example. The church appealed to things like Psalm 53, which taught that, as the Lord says, every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are guilty. They are filthy. They are all together become filthy, depraved. It's at the core. It's from birth, from conception and birth, as David taught in Psalm 51. Sin is not an outward shell, veneer problem, but it's at the core, at the very nature. Then secondly, the semi-Pelagians later in church history taught, while the depravity of man affects his whole being, not every part is totally depraved. There are things like man's will, which are free of sin. And so there were those like Erasmus who taught that man can choose to do the good or he can do evil. Or the Arminians taught man can, by his will, he can choose salvation or he can reject it. The will is sovereignly free. But it's also morally free. It's not bound by sin. Man can do one or the other. The scriptures teach, for example, in Romans 8, verse 8, that they which are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh are those who are, the apostle is describing, those who are naturally depraved, dead in sin. They cannot. It is impossible for them to please God. They cannot do anything that is pleasing to God. They cannot love Him. They cannot serve Him, but can only hate Him. As Martin Luther taught, so we with the Church of All Ages confess with the Word of God, fallen man in sin by nature has a will that is bound only to sin. But thirdly, the defenders of common grace more recently argued that man is not totally depraved. Man can, under the influence of common grace, do some good which God recognizes as good. God will even upon the unrighteous give some kind of approval upon the good works that they're able to do which God recognizes supposedly as good. But on the basis of the Word of God, the Catechism reminds us that that is not so. It asks the question, are we totally or wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? The answer is, indeed, we are. Echoing the truth of Genesis 6, verse 5, every, only, continually, evil. Ephesians 2, verse 1, the second part of verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we were and are apart from Jesus Christ. But in the fourth place, we would object to that truth of ourselves and ask the question, is that really true? My own nature, apart from Christ, totally depraved? Able to do the sins which we see in the world? To walk in those grossest, perverse, vilest sins? Me? By nature, we don't want to hear that conclusion of God. We are prone to think and to behave as though we can do some good. We're prone to think and behave that we can, in our own strength, serve God faithfully and love Him. There is something we can do which God must recognize and because of which He must, to some degree, bless us and smile upon us. He must be impressed with something that I do. And yet, beloved, we must reject even that old depravity which refuses to submit to this truth of God. We must be given the grace to reject that sinful nature and its desire for self-righteousness and embrace the truth of what the Lord has taught us in His Word. We must confess, yes, I am by nature totally depraved, totally incapable of doing anything good, and totally capable of doing all evil. The Lord would so lead us in His providence in that way. We must be like the publican in the parable of Jesus. Lord, I am the sinner, the dead sinner. Be merciful to me. Beloved, the Lord brings us to that confession so that we're driven to the only escape from that depravity, which is not you and me. For the truth of total depravity, beloved, works in us humility. It promotes and exalts before us the holiness and the righteousness of God and the goodness of God. It promotes in us the knowledge that we deserve nothing of God's goodness. We deserve and have merited only God's curse. It promotes in us repentance from our sin. It promotes in us a loathing over our sin. It prevents us from looking at others and saying, well, I would never commit that sin. I must be better than they are. No, we're not. We possess a common depravity, which is total, and against which we must fight our whole life long. That sets before us, beloved, the truth of the need for Christ entirely. We need Christ 100%. That was the struggle of our forefathers to defend the tulip, 5 points of Calvinism, especially now the first one, total depravity. The struggle of our forefathers was to maintain the truth of total depravity in balance with salvation by grace alone, recognizing the relationship of our knowledge of how great our depravity is, and then on the other hand, how great Our need for Christ is to save us from that depravity. And they recognize that when we downplay and weaken the truth of total depravity, we also downplay and minimize the need for Christ as our Savior. And so, for example, when they fought the Arminians taught that, well, there is this 1% that man can do and must do to save himself. He must exercise his free will to accept and to choose Christ, because of which he is saved. Making man 1% of his salvation, exalting man even to that 1%, demoted Christ from being 100% complete to now 99%. Then he's not a Savior anymore. Having less than 100% of Christ as our Savior, beloved, is not the true gospel. He is our complete Savior, our only Savior. And having Christ as less than 100% Savior is not only a false gospel, that's not the truth of God's Word, it's also a very grave, serious threat to your only comfort in life and death as a pilgrim and stranger in this life. Think of it, beloved. Honestly, think of this. If you and I must come up with even 1%, that which is the reason why we get from here to the glory afterward, and the 1% of why we escaped the Egypt of the curse and sin and our bondage to sin, if that's the reason which we must not only do once but continue to supply all the days of our life, we are doomed to failure, are we not? Examine your faith. Is your faith rock solid? No. Do we not need to cry out daily, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Rescue me from my unbelief. Increase my faith. And further, the reality is that even our best works, our best worship, is polluted with this total depravity. It's with me my whole life long. It reminds me, it is impossible for me to deliver myself from the Egypt of my sin, to preserve me through the wilderness of sin and death, and to bring me into the glory afterward. That's impossible. I need Christ 100%. Every step of the way, and even in the glory afterward, I still need Him in heaven 100%, because I am saved, you see, by Christ alone, by grace alone. Christ is the answer to the horrible depravity and misery of life. He is the only escape from the death of our sin unto the life of His righteousness and holiness. That Jesus Christ, by His death on Calvary, shed His blood for us, wash away the guilt of our sin, and to earn for us favor with God and the right to life with God. And then that same Jesus Christ who sits at God's right hand, He takes hold of you and me in His mercy, and He plants into us the principle of His life, or the seed of His life. He stamps into us the image of God again, renews us in righteousness and holiness and truth. He detaches us from the tree of mankind, and He engrafts us into Himself, the tree of life, by the bond of faith. And the Lord begins that deliverance, that renewal, through the wonder work of regeneration, as He mentions that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You and I must receive a second birth, antithetical to that first birth. The first birth was a birth into death, into depravity. We need a second birth, not by the will and the work of man, but by the will and the work of the Father into His life. And we need that second birth, therefore, which is the birth from above, not from below. John 3, verse 3, where it speaks of being born again. That word again can also be translated and understood to mean from above. We need a second birth with the life of heaven, the life of Christ in heaven, a pure, a glorious, a victorious, an everlasting life which death cannot overcome and ruin. And the Lord makes that possible from God's right hand in you and me by the Holy Spirit. The wind of God is blown by Christ into his people, not through the preaching of the gospel, but directly into us. He destroys that depravity. He overcomes that. He plants into us the life of Christ. The breath of God is breathed into us. We receive that breath of life, and we become a new creature in Christ Jesus in principle. And the life which you receive by regeneration, that life is good, incorruptible, indestructible, irrevocable. God won't give it to you and then take it back. He keeps it there. What he has begun in you, he will finish and will continue to sustain through the everlasting ages. And under the means of grace, he works that life already as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And as he works that, beloved, that will work in you a longing, and has been working in you a longing. Now we must wrestle with that old depravity. We must wrestle with our own sin and the consequences of that sin, and wrestle with and deal with the consequences of others' depravity and their sins. That's our life. As God works in us that new principle of the new man of Christ, a struggle all our days long. But beloved, that works in us the longing. We look for the day. We have the hope in Jesus Christ that when this life is finished, when our labors in this life are complete, then we may be freed into the life of that new heavenly birth, an everlasting, 100%, never-ending perfection in which you and I will be only able, only capable, always capable of loving God and our fellow saints and the holy angels 100% to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray.